Wow, you guys are so warm this morning. Thank you. Man, if we haven't met, my name is Mike, and it's just a privilege to serve High Desert Church as a campus pastor alongside Mikey, and just glad you're here. Anybody watching the Super Bowl a little later today? Yeah? All right. I plan on taking a nap, but you enjoy the game. Man, if you are here for the first time, just want to say thank you for joining us. I hope the place feels like home to you. Maybe if not today, hopefully real soon. So come back and see us again. We're glad you're here. We are in our second week of 1 Thessalonians. And so as I always do when I get an opportunity to preach, I just like for us to just acknowledge the fact God wants to speak to us. And so let's bow our heads. And let's ask him to do that, okay? Just in the quietness of your heart, just say a very simple prayer. God, would you speak to me? And then would you also just ask God to speak to the people around you? And then if you would ask God to speak through me. Lord, we know you love to hear people ask you to speak. We anticipate you doing that this morning, God. Would you just help us as we open up our hearts, God, to just bring down any barriers that we might have. God, you would eliminate distractions. You would help us to hear from you. And not just hear, God. Like James says, we want to be doers of your word. So God, enable us to put into practice the things that we learned today. We love you, Lord. We're so grateful for this time. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your copy of God's Word, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and so you can just follow along with me. I'm going to read our text for today, which is verses 4 through 10, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 10. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to that group of believers. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And there's God's word. May he bless it to our hearts today. I don't know if you know our worship minister, Pastor Landon, and his family very well, but something I'd love to just kind of share it with you. They are big Knott's Berry Farm people. They've kind of become that since they moved to California. And so for the past couple of years, when they just kind of need family time, just a little getaway, that's where they go. And it's just been really fun to kind of watch them engage in that. And the rides are a little big, a little intense for the younger ones, at least until recently. And just kind of want to use a little story from that to help get us into our text today. But they were at Knott's and they were having lunch. They were sitting by this ride, La Revolucion. Are you guys familiar with that one? And you look at it, you can see it swings and it spins. It just makes me want to hurl looking at it. But they had never ridden that one. They're having lunch outside of it, and Pastor Landon looks over at his family, and he said, "Hey guys, that looks like so much fun. I got to go try it today." So off he goes. They're kind of watching, and he goes on the ride. He comes back. He's got a smile on his face. His food is still in his stomach, which is always a good thing. And he's like, "Man, that was awesome. It was so much fun." And he looks over at Jason and says, "Hey Jason, you want to try it?" And Jason kind of looks up at the ride, and he looks up at his dad. And because his dad was excited, because his dad had a good experience, he's like, "You know what? Yeah, let's do it." And so he went on La Revolucion, and he came off with a big smile on his face. And the rest of the day, he's like, "Dad, can we go on that one? Can we go on that one? Can we go on that one?" And when Paul writes in this first chapter to the Thessalonians, you know what he's saying? He's saying, guys, you've been such an encouraging example of faith to everybody else. They're like, man, I want in on that. And so today, we're going to be looking at this idea of encouraging faith. Like, what does it look like when God does something in others so that we're encouraged that he could do that in us? Or maybe when God is doing something in us and other people are encouraged that maybe he could do that in them. That's the idea of encouraging faith. And I'm sure you've seen that play out maybe even in your own experience. But that idea is throughout this text that we're in. It actually starts in verse 2 when Paul says this, we always thank God for all of you. And verse 3 tells them what he gives thanks to God for. Three things. He says, I'm thankful for your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's thankful for. But then he tells us in verses 4 through 10 why he's thankful. And really, in a nutshell, it's right in verse 7. Look at what he says there. He says, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so I know Macedonia and Achaia may mean very little to you. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible, you can go there and kind of see it. But are you familiar with where Athens, Greece is? They held an Olympics in Athens a few years back. So Greece, right on the Mediterranean Sea. That's Achaia. If you're familiar with your New Testament, the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a city in Achaia, as was Athens, a city in Achaia. But north of there is the region of Macedonia, and the church in Philippi was there. And when Paul got run out of Philippi for preaching the gospel, he went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel there. So you got Macedonia and then a little further south, Achaia. And so what he's saying is, guys, everybody in these places has been so encouraged by your faith. And I don't know about you. As I thought about this, I'm like, I want that to be true of High Desert Church. I would love for God to be doing such a work in your lives that, man, if you went up to Sacramento and you went to a church, the people there would be saying, have you heard what God's doing in the High Desert? Or you went over to Phoenix and you go to church there and the believers there is like, man, I can't believe how God is transforming lives in Victorville, California. Man, that's the idea of this. This is kind of the big vision of what this could look like. And so let's dig into our text, and we're going to see three ways that encouraging faith actually works, okay? So in verses 4 and 5, we see that encouraging faith is strengthened by the Spirit's power. It's strengthened by the Spirit's power. And again, let's just read those verses. Look at what he says. He says, for we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel, how do we know that? Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And I hear those pages turning. I hear your notes turning, which is great. Thank you for tracking with me. Do me a favor. There's fill in the blanks, and then there's blank spaces. Use those blank spaces. There's some stuff that's not in the notes, but you might want to write it down, all right? I talk to a lot of people about faith. Most of it happens within the church, but sometimes it's out of the church. And I like to ask a question that I think helps people kind of process their relationship with God. And the question is this, how would you know that you're a Christian? Or how would you know someone else is a Christian? And people, you know, kind of oftentimes are a little, I don't know, taken aback by that. But they're like, well, I mean, I'm trying. I mean, I'm putting in the work. I'm putting in the effort. I'm trying. And what's interesting about that, it's kind of like if you asked a person, how would you know if a person's a nurse or a doctor? And they're like, if they're in school, they're like, well, I'm trying. But they don't know, right? They're not sure. What's cool to me here is Paul says, we know. Timothy and Silas and me, we know that you are, first of all, your brothers and sisters loved by God. And we know something else. We know God has chosen you. See, the interesting thing about being a Christian is it's not about trying. The New Testament is consistent about this. You don't become a Christian by trying to be one. You really don't. In fact, I would encourage you today, would you please, if you're trying to become a Christian, would you please just stop? Stop trying to become a Christian, because you'll never be more of a Christian by trying to be one than if you weren't trying at all. Because here's the thing, being a Christian is not about what you do for God, it's about what God has done for you. He chose you. Paul says, he chose you. He brought you into his family. You are now brothers and sisters of Paul and Silas, but that means you're children of God. How does that happen? How does the power of God work to bring people into the family of God? Let me show you two ways that it works. Again, from the text. First, it comes through a simple gospel message. When the gospel comes in power to a person and changes their life, it comes through a simple gospel message. Just words. Simple. And it also comes through a simple gospel messenger. Just an ordinary person. The Apostle Paul said, guys, we just came and we preached a message. And when it came to you, that's how it came. Simple gospel words, simple gospel messenger. I love how Paul talks further about this in chapter 2. I'll just show you a couple of things. And you'll hear more about it next week. But look at chapter 2, verse 2. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. See, it's not much different today. I know you're listening to Pastor Mike, right? The words that you're hearing are coming out of my mouth, but if they become a power in your life, if they become the power of God into salvation, and you believe, don't thank me, thank God. I'm a simple messenger, and I'm just preaching the simple truth of God's word. If it transforms a life, I don't get the credit for that, because I don't have that power, God does. Amen? When the simple words of the gospel delivered by ordinary people, that's you too, by the way. You got people in your life that need the truth of God's word to become a power that transforms their life. Listen, it's a simple message, and it doesn't take a some kind of doctorate or, whatever experience or amazing ability on your part. Man, just tell people the truth about Jesus. Just tell them what he's done. The power to change lives is God's, not yours. Be faithful. When those simple words of the gospel delivered by ordinary people like you and me become a power of God for salvation, when people trust that the gospel is true, when they have faith that Christ alone can save and transform them, and they believe and they commit their lives to Jesus, man, you can have absolute confidence that person is a Christian. You can say, I know. I know they're a Christian. Not because of anything that I did, but man, it was really clear when the gospel came, it was a simple message from a simple messenger, but it came with power. It came with the work of the Holy Spirit. It came with deep conviction in them. God changed their lives. God changed their lives. God chose them. God brought them into his family. God did it all. And that's how we know we're a Christian. Here's the thing. I look back on my life And here's how I know I'm a Christian, because when God showed up in the presence of the Holy Spirit and I understood the message of the gospel, that I was a sinner, there was nothing I could do to reach God, but he did everything needed to reach me. And I gave my life to him. It didn't mean that everything changed, but what happened was I was a new me. And now my life is just this progressive, steady walk with God, and I see his transforming power at work in me day after day after day after day. I know he changed. I know he saved me. I know he chose me. And it's not based on what I've done. It's based on what he has done and continues to do in my life. That's a Christian. I love how Paul expresses this all throughout his letters. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen? Or what about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so no one can boast. Or what about Romans, what Landon read to us earlier? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Amen? Isn't that good truth? The saving power of God comes in those two ways, through a simple gospel message, through simple gospel messages. But I want you to not miss something that's so easy to miss. There's a result that actually happens. When the power of God comes, there's a result. It comes through a simple message, comes through simple messengers, but it leaves one result. When he starts this, verse 4, he says, he calls them brothers and sisters loved by God. And very, very literally, it's very Yoda-ish, it's loved by God ones. In the original Greek text. We kind of smooth it out in English, but brothers and sisters loved by God. Now, how many of you believe that God loves you? All right, you should. John 3:16 tells us God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, right? And everybody here part of the world? Anybody not from this world? Okay. And so if God so loved the world, then God loves you, right? So you should, everybody in the room should feel loved by God. Is that the kind of love of God that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? And the answer is no. He's talking about a different kind of love. You're like, what do you mean? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, how many of the people in the world are gonna believe? All? No. Some people don't believe. And because they don't believe, they're gonna perish. They're gonna be cut off from God for eternity. Does that mean God doesn't love them? No, he still loves them. What it means is he doesn't know them. And they don't know him. They're not in relationship. He's not their father. They are not his children. Does that make sense? And here's the thing. Let me tie this together. I love all y'all, but I love my kids more. Do you get the difference? It's a different kind of love, isn't it? God loves the whole world, but he loves his kids more. In fact, he gives instruction to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. See, as a follower of Jesus, ladies, I love all of you, but I love my wife more. I should, I must. I must love her the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I love my wife like I love no other woman. Yeah. Hopefully that's what my wife will say. Yeah. You know, I loved her. I chose her. She loved me. She chose me. And for 36 years, we've been choosing to love one another. It's not always easy. Sometimes it doesn't feel the way it felt back when we were kids. But can I also say that it is so much richer and deeper and stronger? I love my wife. And what's funny to me about all that, I love my kids. What's funny to me about all that is God's love for me is way beyond my love for them. And when he saves you by his power, he loves you powerfully. So it's easy to miss that. Brothers and sisters loved by God. Well, you know, God loves me. No. Do you know how much he loves his kids? He loves us so much that the Apostle Paul had to pray for the Ephesians to know and understand how great God's love was. In Ephesians 3, you can go there. It's not going to be on the screen, but he says, I pray that you would know God's love for you. I want you to know how wide it is. I want you to know how long it is. I want you to know how high it is. I want you to know how deep it is. I want you to know a love that can't be known. In other words, the love of God for his children is so incomprehensible, you need divine help to really grasp it and understand it. Isn't that cool? That's the love of God that is being spoken of here, a powerful love. And so, with all that being said, encouraging faith is encouraging because it's a faith that is strengthened by the power of God's Spirit. The message is simple. The messengers are simple, but the power of God transforms lives and continues to transform them through his love and his goodness and his presence. And so, man, when you see God's power at work in the lives of other people, it encourages you. Maybe he can do that in me too, right? That's encouraging faith. Okay, let's look at the second thing encouraging faith is. We also see that encouraging faith suffers with joy by the Spirit's presence. Encouraging faith is faith that suffers with joy by the Spirit's presence. So verse 6, one more time. Here it is. You, Thessalonians, you became imitators of us. That is Paul, Silas, Timothy. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, referring to Jesus. In what way did you imitate us? Well, you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the same way that Paul and Silas suffered in Philippi and then came down to Thessalonica and preached the God and suffered there and were driven out of the city, right? That suffering reminded them of the suffering that Jesus endured. And so they imitated it. They were like, you know what? If they can suffer for my salvation, if Jesus can suffer for my salvation, then we can suffer even in receiving it. Does that make sense? There is and it's not just the suffering. It's what ought to stand out is the joy. They suffered with joy. Now, how does that work? Let me try to make sure you understand something about what the Bible teaches about joy and faith and suffering. The Bible never tells us to rejoice for suffering. Please, if you're going through it, don't feel like you have to rejoice for that suffering. Okay? That's not what this is saying. That's not what the Bible says anywhere. What the Bible says is you don't rejoice for suffering. You rejoice in suffering. In the suffering, you rejoice. And here's the thing. Suffering is like a veil that comes up and it obscures our view. And what we have to do is pull it down and lift our eyes. Because if we focus on the suffering, it's all we see. But if we lift it and we focus on our Savior and not our suffering, we have a cause for rejoicing, a cause for joy. I mean, looking at suffering is nothing to rejoice about, but looking at our Savior, that's always something to rejoice in. Does that make sense? And so the encouragement of a faith that rejoices in suffering is obvious, right? For several reasons. Number one, it proves the genuineness of a person's faith, right? It proves the rootedness of their faith. It proves that there's an indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? So joy is produced by the Spirit. In fact, what's interesting is when you look at what Jesus taught in the parable of the soils, look with me at Luke 8, verse 13, and listen to what he says there. He says, the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root, they believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. In other words, the joy is like, I'm walking on sunshine, oh, right? And then it goes away. The thing about joy that continues to rejoice even in the face of suffering is you can hear the gospel when life is good and rejoice in the gospel then, but when life gets bad, when you just fall away, you fall away because there's no root. There's no root of saving, genuine saving faith. That's kind of scary. Now, we are broken people. We live in a broken world where suffering is very present, very real, very expected. It's normal to suffer in this world. But we have to pull it down, put it in its proper place, because our Savior is greater than our suffering. Man, I'd love to just do a whole message on this because it's the teaching of the New Testament is so rich. Let me just read, though, a couple of passages that kind of emphasize this just to encourage your heart. The first one I'll read is from a book that we studied a year ago, 1 Peter. And in chapter 1, listen to what Peter says there. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who are, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, he's talking about all of the difficulty. He's talking about all of the blessing of salvation. And all of this, the salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And these, the grief, the trials, have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And isn't that good news? Listen to what James says, how James talks about joy and faith. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those that love him. One more text, my favorite one, Hebrews chapter 12. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, church, I want to be real. I hate suffering. I hate the way my brokenness affects me. I hate the way the brokenness just of my physical body that is approaching 60 at this point in my life. I'm closer to 60 than I am to 50. And dang it, this thing is just not working the way it's supposed to. And I hate that. And then this world that I live in is so broken. And I hate it. I don't rejoice for the suffering. And some of you are experiencing far more suffering than I am, or maybe ever have. I don't want to make light of it. It's not pleasant. We don't want it. We don't pursue it. We don't go looking for it. We want to try to avoid it. But the reality, couple of realities. Number one, the reality is the greatest suffering I could go through here on earth is nothing compared to the suffering that I would endure if I went to hell. And here's the thing, because I'm a sinner, I deserve hell. But because of God's grace in my life, because he has saved me, the closest I'll ever get to hell is the suffering I go through in this world. Which kind of makes the suffering tolerable. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right. Let me connect the dot. So one of the greatest encouragements for me to keep growing in the joy of my salvation, right? David said that in Psalm 50, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Man, I pray that prayer a lot. God, restore my joy to me. Suffering has clouded my view. God, help me just remember how loved I am by you, that you saved me even though I don't deserve it. Restore my joy. But man, nothing encourages me more to do that than you. When I watch you go through really hard things, and yet there's a joy, not a I'm walking on sunshine joy, but just a settled confidence and a knowledge that God's my Father. God loves me. This can't separate me from him, so I have a reason to rejoice. Not for the suffering, but in the suffering. Clear? That's what encouraging faith looks like, right? When you see other people rejoicing in suffering because of their Savior, not because of the suffering, man, it encourages you in your life. Let me show you the third way, the final way that encouraging faith works that we see in our text. The third way is this. Encouraging faith is hopeful in the Spirit's promise. Encouraging faith is a faith that's hopeful in the Spirit's promise. Let's look again how the passage ended. We'll start in verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. To the modern mind, the word idol seems so primitive, seems so far removed. I mean, when we think about idols, you know, little statues, you know, hand carved out of wood or stone or fashioned in some way, and people, you know, bowing to this little god, little G god, we think, oh, that's for, yeah, you know, uneducated, primitive, you know, we don't struggle with idols here. And we couldn't be further from the truth if that's the way we think. When our text says they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, he's giving us insight into what an idol is. An idol is something that is dead and false. But he doesn't just say they turned to God from they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He also says they wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us. So listen, an idol is something in this broken world that we look to that's a fake savior and a dead one. An idol is something we look to in this world that is a fake dead savior. Let me call some out. There's the idol of substance, alcohol, drugs. Sometimes we are looking for rescue and we pursue it in a substance. And for any of you that have ever struggled through substance addiction, You know what a false, dead savior it is. It can't save you. In fact, all it does is enslave you. Some people look to this into this broken world and they struggle relationally, maybe in their singleness, maybe in their marriage, maybe in their family dynamics, and they're always looking for something better than what's there. And so they look and they're really looking for a relationship savior in another person in this world. But what can a broken person in a broken world do to save you from broken people? That's crazy talk, people. You can't look to a broken world and broken things and broken people to save you from the brokenness of the world. Anything that this world that would present itself to you as, oh, I can help you, I can deliver you, I can rescue you, I can save you, is a false savior. Are you tracking with me? But man, we do this. I do this with my wife. I love my wife, but sometimes I make her my savior, and she was never designed by God to save me. Sometimes I look at my status as a pastor to save me, to give me a sense of worth and identity. I was never designed to do that. And when I look to it for that, it fails me. It can't save me. But we do this all the time, don't we? We're as much idolaters as they were. And what we need to do is turn from those things and turn to the living and true God. Turn to his Son, the Lord Jesus, who we wait for from heaven. The one who is our rescuer. The one who is our Savior. Is this making sense? Oh. In other words, anything in this dying world could become an idol. And it's a broken thing in a broken world, and it'll never save us. And so we need to stop looking to people and things, career, money, relationship, substance, partying, whatever it is that you think is going to make life better. And we need to look to Jesus. That's why Paul was so encouraged by these Thessalonian believers. They were waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. He recognizes, or he was encouraged that they recognized, salvation doesn't come from this world or anything in it. Salvation comes from God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, he was having kind of a final conversation with them before he went to the cross. John 14, 15, 16, 17, it's a big, long conversation. And he begins it this way. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me so that where I am, you also may be." About 2 minutes later in the same conversation, verse 26 of chapter 14, he says, "And the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you. Peace," and I think he's referring here to the peace of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I don't give to you like the world gives. So don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid." What does this mean? And he began this whole thing by saying, "Guys, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you and I'm coming back. Don't forget." Do you know that Jesus is coming back? He's coming to do two things. He's going to come back, and he's going to bring those who believe in him into his eternal kingdom. We will be transformed in that moment. Anything that's not yet like Jesus will be made like Jesus like that. And when he comes, he's also going to bring us into his kingdom, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. This is going to be gone. This broken thing, no more. New heavens, new earth, new people, no more sin, no more suffering, no more dying, no more grief, no more pain, no more injustice, no more struggle. All that is gone. That's what Jesus is bringing when he comes back. And so he's so encouraged by these people that they're like, I can wait for that. I can wait for that. I can endure suffering a little longer if it means that when he comes back and I enter into eternity with him, that all of this is gone and done. Is that making sense to you? And so Paul says, man, I'm so encouraged by the fact that you're waiting for Jesus to come from heaven, just patiently waiting for his return because of all that it means, is helping you thrive and not just survive in this broken world. And so, if you've received salvation in Jesus, then your Savior is the one true God from heaven who gave you his Spirit to remind you of his promise that he's coming again. And when he comes again, you will realize this world is not your home. There is a new heaven, a new earth that you'll get to be part of forever, where there is no more brokenness, no more suffering, no more sin, no more death. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And so we all ought to say, Lord, come quickly. That's why we don't look to a broken world for a Savior that's no Savior at all. We look to a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus. Because when you do, it'll encourage you, but it'll also encourage everybody around you. Amen? Well, a lot for us to consider. And here's the thing. It's not my job to tell you how to apply this. It's the Holy Spirit's job to say, how can I be encouraged that I might be an encouragement to others? Be encouraged by the saving power of the gospel that changes me and brings me into right relationship with God. Be encouraged that there is joy in suffering, even if there's not joy for suffering, because my salvation is so worth rejoicing. Four, and three, I can be encouraged because I know Jesus is coming. I know he's coming. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. What an encouragement to know that you've chosen us, you've saved us, not because of anything we've done, but because, God, you love us, and you've chosen us, and you gave your Son for us. Thank you. Thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that produces joy, even in the midst of suffering. God, a joy that's just there because we're so mindful, not of our suffering, but of our Savior. God, thank you that he's coming again. Thank you, God, that we know there'll be an end to the brokenness of this world. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Encourage our hearts. Help us to be a blessing to others. And if you're here this morning and maybe this is all new to you, and maybe when I ask that question, you know, how can you know that you're a Christian? How can you know that? And maybe you weren't sure. Maybe you still are. Maybe you're struggling with that. But listen, you can be sure. It's not about your effort. Please stop trying to be a Christian. Trying will never get you there. You have to trust. It's very, very simple. Number one, you have to admit that you are broken, that you do need a Savior, and that you can't try hard enough to save yourself. Just admit that. Admit that you need a Savior, and then believe that Jesus is the Savior you need. And he's the only Savior that God has given. That Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, was sufficient to make things right with you and God. And if you just trust him, He will transform you. He'll bring you into his family. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. If you can believe that, then just see. Make the choice. Choose. And it's not just, it's not a one-time choice. It's actually a choice you keep making every single day. You commit your life to him. You walk with him. You trust him every day of your life. There's nothing more important than someone's eternal salvation. I wouldn't want anyone here in this room to perish in their sin, to be cut off from God forever because they refused to admit that they were a sinner, that they refused to believe that Jesus is the only way they could be saved, and they refused to choose to put their trust in him. Would you please do that today? Make sure you take care of that. So important. And so, God, for those that need to make that decision, I pray by your power, not by my words, not by my strength, but by your power, you might save them, you might change them. And so, God, thank you for letting us be here this morning. God, help us to take these truths with us into our lives and bring honor and glory to you and encourage the world around us. We love you, and we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.